We've been thinking about Christ-centered evangelism, doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. It's not enough just to run out and do God's work any old way. God has means to carry out his mission. And if we're going to do God's work, God's way, for God's glory, we learned Sunday that we need to focus on our position in Christ, and that we are to be the fragrance of the person of Christ in every place. And who's the primary audience to that aroma? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. We're called to be faithful to the precepts of Christ, not concocting our own means to carry out God's mission, but using his means to carry out his mission. And we can only do these as we're filled with the power of Christ. We have also seen this week that there are three things we are incapable of accomplishing in the salvation of those around us that we long to see born from above. We cannot resurrect sinners from spiritual death. How dead is dead is dead, and you can't resurrect them. We cannot illuminate blinded minds. Before conversion, we are darkness, Paul says. Not just we're in darkness, we were darkness. And we can't illuminate blinded minds. We can't liberate captive wills. Oh, but we saw last night, we begin to see there are three things we can and must do in the salvation of sinners. And one of them is passionate, persistent, evangelistic, intercessory prayer. Amen? That God would bring a revival of evangelistic intercession. Many years ago, there were five college students on a summer Sunday who had come to Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. It was the middle of the summer. They came early to try to get a seat because that place was always overloaded and people standing outside. And early in the morning, they're standing out long before the service, and the door opens and a stranger invites them in. He opens the door to these students, says, "Please, come in, young men. Would you like to see the boiler room?" Well, it was the middle of the summer. The boiler room was a room usually in the basement where heat was generated for the winter, those cold London winters. But the five college students didn't want to insult the man who was so nice, so they followed him in, and he took them downstairs, and they finally made their way to the boiler room, and the stranger cracked the door open and said, "This is the boiler room." And they saw approximately 700 believers seeking God in evangelistic intercession, that he would pour out his spirit on the service that was coming ahead. And then he closed the door and said, "By the way, I'm Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived, knew where the power was generated. It was generated in the boiler room." May our hearts be boiler rooms of evangelistic intercessory prayer. This is what we need. We don't need another man-concocted gimmick or gadget, but an army of saints involved in passionate, persistent evangelistic intercession. We can and must pray, but that brings us to letter B. We can and must bring a Christ-centered message to sinners where they are. And again, I quote the psalmist when he says, "He who continually goes forth weeping," there's that passionate prayer, but he also says, "bearing precious seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Notice letter A, what is the seed? Jesus said, "The seed is the word of God." That's Luke 8 and verse 11. Saving faith comes by not seeing, but hearing. and hearing by the word of God. And that little phrase means hearing the message concerning Christ. Do you remember what God says in number 2 in James 1:18? God is speaking and he says this there, number 2, of God's own will, he brought us forth. The word there means he's begotten us. He's birthed us if you're converted. Of God's own will, he birthed you, brought you forth by the word of truth. And remember that little phrase, the word of truth, is the same phrase that was found in 2 Timothy 2:15. It's the truth about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what are Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship with him. It's the synonym for gospel truth. Now, what is God saying in James 1:18? Watch it closely. He's saying, letter A, the ultimate cause of my regeneration, another word for my new birth, the ultimate cause for my birth from above is the will of God. That's exactly what he said. Of his own will, he birthed me graciously, mercifully, miraculously, birthed an agnostic, drunk, rock and jazz drummer. Let me ask you a question. How many people in this room tonight physically birthed yourself? If you physically birthed yourself, would you? How many in this room would say you spiritually birthed yourself? No. And listen, no preacher can birth a sinner. No evangelist can birth a sinner. No soul winner can spiritually birth a person. God births sinners. God draws. He has means to do it, but he does it. Amen? That is grace. He draws. He awakens. He plants the roots of conviction and contrition. This regeneration, this new birth, does not occur because of humanistic inventions and man-invented techniques and tactics. The ultimate cause for my new birth is the will of God, but don't get out of balance. Let her be the instrumental cause of regeneration is the Word of God. Saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation when it is mightily applied by the Holy Spirit. Amen? It is the truth about who Jesus is, what he did, what are his conditions to a saving relationship with him, that the Holy Spirit takes and regenerates, that births. We know this verse. All of us do. Number 3, 1 Peter 1:23, speaking to us, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the what? Word of God. Just as a physical birth requires two parents, a spiritual birth requires two agents. The third person of the Trinity taking the word of truth and mightily giving light and life and liberty. We give the call to the ears, and we must, but only God gives the call to the heart, right? And when he does, what happens? Number 4, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and gives life to the spiritually dead, gives light to the spiritually blind, gives liberty to the spiritually bound. It was First Baptist Marrero, Louisiana, which is a suburb of New Orleans. It's on the West Bank. They say the West Bank is the best bank. And I was preaching an outreach crusade there. It hasn't even begun yet. It's the Sunday school hour. And the pastor, who now works for a North Carolina Baptist, was the pastor there, Dino Sinese. He said, there's a lady that needs to speak to you in my office. And so I went in there, and this was a few years ago. It was a 73-year-old lady. Her name was Elizabeth. She was 73, but she was going to tell me about her conversion at 64. And she took over the conversation, and she dominated the conversation. And she said, "Son, I'm an Orthodox Jew. I was born a Jew, raised a Jew, faithful to the synagogue in New Orleans all my life. I would have never thought of darkening the door of a Baptist church, but I had a neighbor who was praying for me." And she started planting New Testament truth into me. And one Sunday, she invited me to this church 9 years ago. I would have never come, but just for some reason, I came. And we know what that reason was, don't we? And she said, "Son, you stood up and preached from Acts chapter 10 about Peter the Jew taking the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile's house." And she said, "Son, that morning I met the Messiah. Sitting in the pew, I met the Messiah." She said, "I went back to the synagogue in New Orleans and told all of my friends, 'I've met the Messiah, and it is Jesus Christ.'" And she said, "Son, they kicked me out of the synagogue." Said, "All my friends disown me. It's been 9 years walking with Jesus. And he's been sweet and precious through it all. I've had cancer. I've had a hip replacement. But he's taken me through it all." And she says, "One more thing, son. One of my friends who disowned me have made a full circle, and we are reading the Gospels together right now." This gospel has power. Amen? It doesn't need our concocted gimmicks and gadgets. It needs prayer warriors and people who will go out and proclaim that gospel. Notice number 5. It is through the word of God that the Savior is revealed. How do we know about Jesus and his person and work? Through the word of God. It is through the word of God that the sinner is reproved. The Holy Spirit takes truth and reproves of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it is through the word of God that the slave is released. You shall know the truth savingly, and the truth shall set you free. Amen? Well, let's move on. Notice number 6. How do we present this Christ-centered message to sinners? We'll begin to see that near the end of the second session tonight, and then into tomorrow night in the first session. But let me just mention a few points, though. Notice letter A. One of the ways is through the influence of a Christ-centered life. I'm just reminding you that our life needs to tell the truth about Jesus. Not only our lips, but it is the fruit of a changed life that gives validity to the message that you're proclaiming. They're not going to listen to your message if your life is not matching up with the message. Here I was, an agnostic, drunk, rock and jazz drummer in New Orleans. I mentioned last night, my lost Baptist wife gets born from above. She's converted. She comes home. I'm living with a new woman. She's a new creation. Everything has changed. The disposition of her character has changed. The direction of her life has changed. The desires of her heart are changed. And I hate it, because lost people hate the light. And I mentioned last night, I tried to argue with her about religion. She wouldn't argue. She'd just back off and pray. But I had a big problem. I couldn't argue with a changed life. Her life was changed. And that was one of the means God used. Eventually he used the gospel. But he uses Jesus-focused lives. The us being light and salt in the darkness. And notice there's another that means God uses. Letter B, the impact of the love of Jesus flowing through born-again believers. This is why our Lord says, "By this shall all men know that there are disciples at Luke 4:18 fellowship, and not just more lost Baptists." How will they know? that you love one another.
What kind of love?
He said, as I have loved you. That's not natural love. That's not even family love. Millions of lost pagans have been given the gift of God's common grace of family love. Mothers who don't know Jesus love their children. Dads who are totally unconverted rebels against God have a common grace of love for their children. Many of them do. He's not talking about family love. He said, as I have loved you. That's supernatural love. That's sacrificial love. That's servant love. That's giving love. And Jesus says, this is how Mobile will know. There are authentic disciples. Oh, when lost people see us living for Jesus and living for each other and loving each other and willing to serve each other and willing to spend and be spent for souls, all this Christian compassion and love is a powerful tool that God uses in his great mission. Oh, but there's more. Notice letter C. Here's where you're going to get mad at me again, but you have to love me. Don't forget. Notice letter C. The impartation of the law and the gospel. What? He's going off base again. Brother Fred, he's losing it again. What do you mean the law? Are you talking about the ceremonial law? No. You talking about the civil law? No. I'm talking about the moral law of God. I'm talking about, as we'll see later on, presenting the law in such a way that the person we're dealing with has an opportunity to see themselves a lost rebel criminal in the courtroom of God. The entire book of Romans is the gospel. From Romans 16 on, he's talking about the gospel the rest of the time. And he spends the next couple of chapters talking about the lostness of sinners before he gets to the good news. Doesn't he? Chapters 2 and 3, chapter 1, 18 through in the middle of chapter 3, he's talking about the lostness of man. And notice what Paul says, number 7, why do we proclaim the moral law? He tells us the answer, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, notice, that every mouth may be, and all the world may become guilty before God. And in verse 20, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you don't get Bible saved until you get Bible lost. Notice letter A. Here's what I'm saying. And I'm not talking about necessarily quoting the Ten Commandments. You'll see what I mean later on. Letter A. The law is the instrument that God uses to bring a sinner to the realization of their lost condition. The moral law is not a ladder by which we try to climb our way to God's approval. The moral law is a mirror to show us the immensity of our lostness, our rebellion, our guilt before a holy God. A person must get lost before they'll ever come to Jesus on Jesus' condition. They need to see that they are a bankrupt, destitute sinner before they'll ever hunger and thirst for a righteousness they realize they do not have and they desperately need. And the law is the tool that the Holy Spirit can use to bring a person to the acknowledgement of their spiritually destitute condition. The moral law is a plow that God uses to break the hardened soil of a soul. You know, God gave us mercy and given us the moral law. Why did God give us the law? so we could hire some lawyers from the Christian Coalition to sue the government because they're not letting us put up the Ten Commandments in a courtroom? No. He gave us the moral law to reveal to you and to me the holy character of God, so that that would reveal to us the righteous requirements of God. So that would reveal to us we have utterly shattered those requirements. So that would reveal to us we are lost, destitute, rebel, bankrupt sinners. So that would reveal to us we are in desperate need of a Savior, a Redeemer. Notice what I'm saying, letter B. Until this sinner comprehends the bad news of the law, he'll never hunger for the good news of the gospel. I was witnessing down in Florida. I mentioned this man. His wife had been praying for him for a half a century. His name was Paul Goodridge. The pastor and I went into his house. His mind was fine. He had a little walker, but his mind was quick and fine. And I began to witness to him, and he started on Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. Boy, he was laying it on them. These phony TV preachers, these adulterers, and all this sexual immorality. I said, Mr. Paul, can I ask you a question? In your 88 years of living, have you ever looked after a woman with lust in your heart? You know what God did? Shut his mouth. He just looked to the floor. I said, do you know what Jesus says, Mr. Paul? He says, you have committed adultery in your heart. Later on that afternoon, Mr. Paul was crying out for Lord to have mercy on his lost soul. He was born again and gave a few years of evidence of conversion. God used that one law. You shall not commit adultery, to show him his lost condition. When we share the good news without the bad news, people aren't even getting lost. And the gospel is foolishness to them because, listen, sinners left to themselves will always compare themselves by the wrong standard. They'll always compare themselves to other sinners instead of the holiness of God. Right? I'm thinking of a teenage boy. I mentioned this at Davidson High School. I was witnessing to him. And he said, well, Mr. Lacey, I might be a sinner, but I'm a good sinner. And I said to him, can you imagine you're a worm in the backyard running around in the mud and the filth and the dirt, and there's about 50 other worms around you, and you stand up and look at those other worms and say, boy, I'm a worm, but I'm a pretty good worm compared to these other worms. One worm compared to another worm is still a worm. One sinner compared to another sinner is still a sinner. But sinners left to themselves compare themselves to other worms. Oh, but if they can see themselves in light of the law, and if the Holy Spirit is present, they have an opportunity to be convinced by the law, convicted by the law, condemned by the law. And nobody gets converted until they first get condemned in their own eyes. So what's Paul saying? Number eight, the purpose of presenting the law is, letter A, to stop the mouth of the sinner. That's what happened to Mr. Paul. He stopped comparing himself to Jimmy Swaggart, and he started seeing himself in light of the holiness of God and the moral law of God, and he had no verbal defense. But not only that, letter B, why the law? To show the mind what sin is. The Apostle Paul said, by the law comes the knowledge of what? Sin. He said, I had not known sin in my own life. except by the law. Oh, he was checking off the Ten Commandments in his external self-righteous legalism until he came to number 10. Thou shalt not covet. And he said, it slew me. It wiped me out. And he realistically identified himself as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. That's what the law does, letter C, to seal the sinner in a condemned state. That's what the verse said, that all the world may become what? Guilty before God. They must see themselves guilty before they will ever cast their lives on the amazing grace and marvelous mercy of Jesus. So what I'm saying is, if we're going to do biblical evangelism, number 9, Christ-centered evangelism, must present, letter A, the law to the self-righteous sinner, and letter B, grace to the destitute sinner. Have you ever noticed closely that Jesus never gave the gospel of grace without the law to moralists and religionists and self-righteous sinners? But that he gave the law. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes running. Can you imagine if that happened at so-and-so Baptist Church on Sunday morning? During Just As I Am? He comes running. Not only that, he falls on his knees. He comes to the right person. And he says, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus, God the Son, said, just repeat this prayer with me. Is that what he said? Where'd that come from? How can I have eternal life? Well, let one of my disciples take you to the counseling room for 5 minutes and we'll bring you out and pronounce you saved. No, he calls him good master, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? And the word is perfectly good to the core. No one is perfectly good to the core but one. And that's God. Was Jesus saying that he's not God? No, he's saying, young man, you don't even understand who's gazing into your being. You are face to face with Emmanuel. Jesus confronted him with his own deity. He confronted him with holiness. No one is good to the core but one, and that's me. And young man, that includes you. You're not good to the core. He says, how can I enter into life? And Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. What? Keep the commandments? Why, Jesus would have flunked CWT. Well, I'll stick with Jesus. You can have your Baptist theft of evangelism explosion. No, Jesus confronted him with the law. The second half of the moral law. And what did he say in his self-righteousness and self-deception? All of these I have observed from my youth. How self-righteous. How deceived. And so the Lord said, well, just come on in. No, he said, go. Sell everything you have and come. Take up the cross and follow me. You know what he was saying? Young man, you've broken all the law because you've broken the first law. You have another God. You have another idol. And what was his idol? His money. And Jesus was saying to him, young man, if you're going to embrace me who is eternal life, you're going to have to let go of your idol. You cannot hold on to your idol and hold on to me. Jesus confronts him with the moral law of God. Oh, I'm very afraid that in many Baptist churches of a rich young lawyer came running down the aisle and said, "How can I have eternal life?" The pastor would get him to repeat a prayer, pronounce him saved, get the crowd to applause, and baptize him that night. But Jesus loved him too much to give him a phony, diluted, watered-down message. He confronted him with the law. He even confronted the woman at the well with the law. He said, "Go call your husband." What was he saying? Oh, he's putting his finger on her sin. "You've had five husbands. You're an adulterer." Jesus put his finger on sin. Amen? We can and must bring a Jesus-focused message. We'll begin to get to that later. But notice letter C. In other words, we must go out. We must proclaim the message. But we can also, and this is obvious, we know this letter C, we can and must bring sinners to hear a Christ-centered message. Number one, this is obvious. Invite them to the local church where the people of God gather to hear the Word of God. We must do both. We must go out and proclaim the message, the person, the work, the terms of Jesus, the sinfulness, the lostness of man, and the only solution. We must testify within the sphere of our influence, and we must invite them to come. Number one, to hear to the local church where the people of God gather together. Why? Letter A. Because the special presence of God is in the midst of his people. If they're not fighting and backbiting and arguing or backsliding, the presence of God is in the midst of his gathered people, isn't it? And notice letter B, the unconverted sinner comes into an environment where the love of God is experienced. That John 13 love of God that Jesus talked about is experienced within a local body that's on mission with God. But not only that, the Word of God is expounded. And thirdly, the people of God are expectant. The work is not all Brother Fred's. We go, we're to proclaim, we're to pray, we're to invite, we're to bring, and then we come, and as Brother Ed leads us in congregational worship, we sing with passionate love in our hearts to the Lord, and we listen prayerfully and expectantly. And I'll tell you, if an unconverted sinner comes into an environment like that, they come to realize there's something different going on in this place. There's a love I don't know anything else about out in this world. This is a message that I need to hear. We go out, but we also bring them in. Because why? In the church, number two, there's the public preaching of the Word of God. Because letter A, God has chosen the foolishness of gimmicks. God has chosen the foolishness of the latest humanly invented technique and tactic. No, that's what man has chosen. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. The message preached, proclaimed, the man of God has studied to show himself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of God, anointed by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, the teaching of the New Testament includes both. The congregation sows and waters, the pastors and the teachers sow and water. God gives the increase. And who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Well, before we take a pause, I want you to see one more thing. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll look at this, and then we'll take a 5-minute break. 1 Corinthians 3. Here's the question now. After everything you've heard, if you've been with me, and if you look to the Bible and see what I'm saying is true, and it's not just things I'm making up, but I've given you verses, you go and see if this crazy evangelist is telling you the truth. If you see it's the truth, then why is it so vital to do God's work God's way? Why is it so important to use God's means that He has already ordained to carry out His mission? Why can't I just use any old means I want to use? Well, one of the reasons is, if you're born again, and myself, we have an appointment with Jesus. You and I are going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And every child of God's labor, ministry, service, including their evangelism, is going to be examined. It's going to be evaluated. Just listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to read in 1 Corinthians 3. Just listen to this verse. For we, speaking to the church here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Keep that verse in your heart, and remember, this Bema Seat is going to examine all of our service, but it includes the way we carried out our evangelism. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Is he talking about saved people or lost people here? These are saved people. Notice verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. Oh, watch this. But let each one take heed how he builds. Not just what he builds, but how he builds. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if anyone builds, here we are building, but notice the two types of material. We build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw. Watch verse 13 so closely. Each one's work. He's not at the New Orleans Seminary speaking. He's writing to the church, you and me, every one of us. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what size it is. Is that what your Bible says? It's not the quantity. It's the quality. You can have big numbers and watch it incinerate at the Bema Seat. It's not what size it is. It's what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. That's loss of reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now this talks about the entirety of our life, but Paul's talking about planting and watering. Right? That's what he said. This is our work. This is why we're left here. to be on mission with God. Letter A, every believer's evangelism will be examined by the Lord to determine their rewards and or loss of rewards. The word judgment seat is actually the bema seat. It was the place in the Greek Olympics, the platform where those victorious athletes ascend to receive their rewards. And each born-again child of God is going to ascend. We're going to be at that bema seat, and there is going to be an evaluation of our labor, our service, including our evangelistic outreach for rewards and or loss of rewards. Notice number one, who's our only foundation? Jesus Christ is the only foundation. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen? On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But the foundation is not the building. The foundation enables me to build a building. And as the late, great Dr. Stephen Olford said, we're responsible to build a structure of lordship living on that foundation. And if you're already born again, you already have everything you need to build on that foundation. You have the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and inspired every word in this book. You have a pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints, and even an evangelist for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We have the inerrant word of God. We have the instruction manual. We've had it since it was written, and we're responsible. We've already got everything we need. And notice number two, from our conversion to the conclusion of our lives, we're building on that foundation. And one day, I've got a date with Jesus. I am going to stand before the x-ray penetrating gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my ministry, and yours if you're converted, is going to be evaluated. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:10 said. For we all must appear before that bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Listen to these words closely. Whether good or bad. That word good is the Greek word that means worthy material. Things that we involved our life in that were worthy. They have eternal value. They'll stand the examination of the fire. The word bad in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the Greek word that means worthless material. Things that we involved our time in that had no eternal value. And they're going to burn up. Now notice number three, there are only two types of material that believers build with. And this includes evangelism. Letter A, worthy material. Where did we see that in verse 12? Gold, silver, precious stone. That'll stand an examination of a fire. It'll only be refined. But there's another type of material, and it is letter B, worthless material. Wood, hay, and stubble has absolutely no eternal value. It may have been impressive to the religious world, but it's going to be incinerated. It will suffer loss of rewards. Now watch this, number four. This examination is going to be a day of revelation. Verse 13 says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, the quality of it. So what is he saying? Letter A, my ministry, including evangelism, my ministry, the work I did. Secondly, my methods, the way that I did the work I did. And thirdly, my motives, the reason I did that work that I did. Does this sound familiar? It's on the cover of your book. God's work done God's way for God's glory. This is not a judgment for sin as far as standing in a courtroom is concerned. This is an evaluation of our service, including evangelism. And number five says this is going to be a day of examination, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, tested by fire. It's the picture of the ancient goldsmith and the refiner's cauldron. The goldsmith puts this metal into the fire and he turns up the heat. And as he turns up the heat, all the worthless material comes to the top. And he skims it away, until there's nothing left but the worthy material. That's the picture. And remember, it's not what size it is. It's what sort it is. So in light of what we've heard all week, I submit to you, number six, God's work done God's way for God's glory will be what kind of material? Worthy material. When we did evangelism using God's means to carry it out with godly motives, that is going to be worthy material. It will stand the examination of the fire. We can put it another way. Letter A, ministry, and we're thinking about evangelism that was initiated by God and maintained by God. There was fruit that remains, and it can only be explained by God. That'll be worthy material. That'll stand the test of the fire. Let's put it another way. Letter B, ministry, including evangelism, done under the lordship of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God, will be worthy material. It has eternal value. It will stand the examination of the fire. But conversely, number seven, God's work done man's way will be worthless material. And we're thinking about evangelism. It will burn up. And it's not the size, it's the sort. Oh, I'm thinking about a church that brought in one of the biggest gimmicks a decade or two ago that was all over the contemporary church. It was a big time gimmick. And thousands of people came to see this gimmick. And there were 2,000 decisions. You know how many baptisms there were? 18. And if I was a gambling man, I'm not, but if I was, and I went back to that church next Sunday morning and stood up and said, is there one single person in this room giving genuine 1 John birthmarks of the new birth that was converted under those gimmicks? I'd bet you $10,000 to one that there's not one. But you know what there are? There are 2,000 teenagers walking all over this city holding a lie in their hands, thinking they have something they don't have because they saw a big show and got stirred emotionally and manipulated to the front of a platform to parrot a prayer. Does the Bible tell us that anything goes in the name of Jesus in his mission? The methods are not irrelevant. The cross establishes not only the message we're to proclaim, but it determines the way that we are to proclaim that message. The message and the methods need to be in unity, in harmony. And that's the question I'm asking you. Is there a consistency between the message of an old, bloody, rugged cross and all of these pragmatic, humanistic gimmicks and gadgets that are concocted by men? We used to have these WWJD bracelets. I think we need some WWJDIE bracelets. What would Jesus do in evangelism? Would he put on a gimmick? Would he concoct new gadgets? Would he put on a religious circus? No. Notice letter A, ministry methods, motives that were initiated by the flesh. That's what a whole lot of stuff going on in churches is today. Somebody came up with an idea in the flesh. It didn't come from God. It wasn't initiated by God. It's not in the instruction manual. If it's not in the instruction manual, it didn't come from God. It was initiated by the flesh. So it has to be maintained by the flesh. It has to be pumped up by the flesh. And it can be explained by the flesh. And it's going to burn with fervent heat. Because somebody's flesh came up with a bright idea that was not initiated by God. I'm begging you, I'm pleading with us that we must be willing to evaluate our evangelism in its message and in its methods. If we refuse to, we may become guilty of dishonoring God. We may become guilty of damaging souls, eternal souls, damaging and deceiving them. And then we become guilty of debilitating the church because we fill the church roles with unconverted people who've never been born from above. And then what happens? We display a false picture of Christianity to Mobile. It does matter how we do God's word. It does matter what means we use because he's the primary audience. And I've got an appointment with him. And I confess, when I was a young evangelist, I was just copying what I saw doing. I didn't know any better. I was ignorant. But you know what I did? I built some wood, hay, and stubble. But when I was a child, I thought as a child. But when you become a man, you need to put away childish things. When God gives you light, you got to obey that light. Oh, you just hammering us, Brother Ed, this week. This is not costing you anything. Oh, can you imagine a Southern Baptist evangelist? That's what I am. Going around talking like I'm talking? It's not going to cost me anything? I have been slandered all over the Bible Belt. I've been called every name in the book. But I'm going to stick with the plumb line because I've got an appointment with the Master.